Gospels to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're looking this morning at Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. We finished the Beatitudes by God's grace. I didn't want to stop, but I don't get to make up Beatitudes, so we will continue on through this Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. It reads this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Title of this sermon is The Witness of Disciples. The Witness of Disciples. And I desire this morning, dear child of God, that you would give God glory by your Christian witness. That you would give God glory by your Christian witness. That's what it's all about. It's all about Him, isn't it? That you would glorify our Lord and our God by our Christian witness, by how we conduct ourselves as salt and light in this earth. It's recorded for us the story of the Welsh revival of the early 1900s. And the record of that revival is simply astounding. Just to give you a picture of what that was like, 100,000 unbelievers, outsiders they were called, non-churchgoers, 100,000 were converted and added to the churches in that Welsh revival of the early 1900s. The result was that crime was so diminished that judges were presented with white gloves, attesting to the fact that there were no more cases of murder, assault, rape, or robbery, or anything else to consider. Local police became unemployed in many of the districts because crime had just gone down. Work in the coal mines, this is funny, work in the coal mines back then slowed down considerably. You would think, why is that? Well, it wasn't because of tension between these new converts and management. It wasn't a tension between management and the workforce, but it was because so many foul-mouthed miners had become converted and stopped using their foul language. And as a result, the horses that drew the coal out of the mines, drew the carts out of the mines, didn't know what the miners were saying because they weren't using their foul language anymore. The horses could no longer understand what was being said until they learned their new profanity-free commands from these converts. What a testimony of the power of the gospel. Amen. May the Lord grant us that kind of revival today. But we see there in that account the powerful effect of the gospel, the power effect of Christ's disciples upon the world in which we live. Church, we are salt and light. Today, Christ calls all of his disciples to have the effect of pure salt and reflected light in the world in which we live. Those are our 2 points this morning: pure salt and reflected light. We'll get into what pure and reflected are all about as we go along. First of all, pure salt. We are called to be pure salt. In verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men." Jesus says You are the salt of the earth. Notice who he's addressing here. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples, to his followers, to those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their forgiveness of sins, to those who are lovers of Christ, to those who have seen the glory and the preciousness of Christ and given up everything of their past life just to have him. That is who he is talking to. He is saying, you, Christian, are the salt of the earth. More specifically, he's speaking to the blessed citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Notice the context of this is begins in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's who he's speaking to. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the lowly, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Those who are marked as blessed citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are the salt of the earth. But even more specifically, I believe Jesus is speaking to us on the heels of the persecuted. The heels of teaching us that blessed are you in verse 11 when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember, persecution comes with the territory of being a follower of Christ. And oftentimes that persecution will show up in words. And as we saw last week, that old proverb that says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is a lie. Words hurt. Sometimes words do far more damage than you can ever imagine. He's speaking to you, Christian, who has been falsely accused, who has been lied against, who has been ridiculed for your love for Jesus. You might think, you know, what am I doing here? Is this all worth it? Why am I having to go through this? Why do I have to suffer like this? It's not fun. Dear child of God, Jesus says to you, oh, but you're the salt of the earth. I want to use you. You think you're outcast, but you are so incredibly needed in this world today. You see, salt and light are two of the most important and essential things in this world. Try and imagine living a life without any light. Try and imagine living in a world. I know it's hard for us in our first world context, but salt, for those who don't have a refrigerator to plug in the wall, salt is indispensable. You will die without salt. You will poison yourself without salt. You will die from infection without salt. It's so incredibly needed. Jesus says you are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? Well, there are many uses for salt, especially in biblical times. Salt was used in that historical context to purify, to preserve, to fertilize soil, to season food. Salt was often spoken of symbolically to refer to endurance and value and wisdom and fellowship. Now, the many applications of salt, the many uses, the good uses of salt here are meant to indicate the many and various ways in which the true disciple can benefit the world in which he or she lives. That's what he's getting at here. There are so many benefits and uses of salt in and of itself. So also, Christian, you're the salt of the earth. There are so many ways in which you can benefit this world in which you live, the world around you. But the two primary benefits of salt that Jesus seems to be connecting to us here are the preserving agents and the seasoning or flavoring agents of salt. First of all, Christians are called to be agents of preservation. Christians are called to be agents of preservation. That is, we help preserve the societies in which we live to promote justice and righteousness. Yes, we are here to get out the gospel. And often, that is exactly how the Lord, our God, preserves a society, rescuing it from ruining itself in its sin through the powerful, transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are agents of preservation. You are salt of the earth. We see this in church history as the church has brought the gospel of Christ to nations around the world throughout church history. The overwhelming effect has been one of purification and preservation. You see, the Word of God guides us in greater, cleanses us sinners from our idolatry and our wickedness. There's a purification. And as we are guided by Scripture, we are guided into greater righteousness and goodness as a people. What we see in the clear teachings of history and Scripture is that every society that has been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ has benefited greatly. Dear young ones, don't let your teachers tell you something else. They'll try and teach you that Christianity is a blight on human society. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ has always produced good wherever it has gone. The sin of man has twisted and abused Scripture to cause harm. That's a different topic. That's our fault, not God's. So Christians are called to be a preserving agent in this world. So think about your life, Christian. How are you having a good influence of righteousness and goodness upon those around you? How are you promoting righteousness and goodness in your workplace, in your home, in your school, in your neighborhood? May I suggest, look at the Beatitudes for guidance and be marked by these qualities. But not only are Christians called to be agents of preservation, Christians are also called to be agents of seasoning. Agents of seasoning. Now, does that mean that we go around with a salt shaker wherever we go? No, of course not. The point here of this seasoning is to enhance goodness. That's what salt does. That's a major use. That's why you put salt on your food. At least I hope you do. You're missing out if you don't. I'll take your salt. When we sit down for a good meal, what do you do? To enhance the flavor that is there, if it's appropriate, of course. To enhance the good flavors that are already there on your plate, we add salt. This is how it's been used throughout history. As one author puts it, we as Christians are to help make life in this sin-filled world more palatable by our deeds of kindness and love. Christian, you can make this world more enjoyable for yourself, for your family, for the unbeliever around you. Did you know that you can have that effect on the world around you? You can make this world a better place just to be in. And that's just part of the common grace of God, right? Our Father causes in his common general grace, he causes the sun to rise on the good and the wicked, doesn't he? He brings rain and season upon people who curse his name. And he uses you, dear Christian, to make this world a good place, a place that is not overrun by wickedness in the way that it could be without us. Imagine if all the churches were gone in this world. Where would be the moral compass of good? Where would be who would there be to be kind and generous and to promote righteousness and goodness in this land? It'd be gone. For my eschatological friends who see eschatology under every rock, by the way, this is what we see in tribulation, I would argue. Tribulation is what happens when the good preserving and salting agent of the church is removed from the earth. Complete and utter chaos and destruction and death. But today, by simply being a true disciple, dear saints, you and I are used by God to enrich the lives of others as vessels of the common grace of God. That's amazing. And may I encourage you to let that start in your home, right? If you're a Christian in your home should be better because of it. It should be a delightful place to be in. You're the salt of that home. You enhance whatever is good already there. In the goodness of family and companionship and marriage and all the good that is innately there by God's good design, you, simply because you're a Christian, are able and should be making that even better by your good conduct and by your holiness and Christ-likeness. Notice he says, you're the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth, meaning that the reach of this influence of salt, of preserving and enhancing, the reach of this influence of the church is global. It's global. And this means that the need for the effects and benefits of the true disciple, the true church, is global. You see, if you and I are agents of preservation and enhancement or seasoning, that means the entire world then is, apart from the goodness of God, apart from us, is in a state of decay and degradation. That is the natural flow of the world. If we are the preserving agent, then without us there is no preservation of the world, of the society in which we live. That's why when you see a movement of revival sweep through a nation, that nation is made better and benefits greatly because of the gospel and because of the work of the church. But when that becomes a page in history and fades off into the pages of history, and that nation becomes a pagan nation again, as we see in Europe, what are you left with? A society that just degrades and degrades and degrades and falls farther and farther and farther into darkness. You don't need to look far for proof of this. Not only this, but all of life and all of humanity is in a state of spiritual deadness and lifeless gloom without the good influence of God's people. All peoples, tribes, and tongues are in desperate need of the preserving and enlivening effect, not of salt, but of the Christians, the true followers of Jesus Christ, his disciples. So, Christian, the world needs you. Your neighborhood needs you. Your workplace, your home needs you. God wants to use you. Now, Jesus asks a question, if the salt has become tasteless, how will it become salty again? Now, a little bit of a science lesson here, if we can get geeky, if we can get nerdy for a moment. Pure salt cannot lose its taste. I don't know if you knew that. It's impossible for pure salt to become tasteless. So the question is asked, did Jesus not know this scientific fact? Was he mistaken? And was Jesus just speaking from a limited ancient knowledge of his time? No, of course not. Salt in the time of Christ was almost always mixed with impurities like gypsum and other minerals. And when salt was mixed with those impurities to cut costs and to produce, to increase production, over time that salt would lose its taste because it would leach out into the other elements and it would become useless. And that's why he says it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. When that diluted and polluted salt becomes tasteless and useless, it's discarded. This kind of imposter salt, phony, fake, and pretend salt is of no use to a household. And like the dust on the ground, it's thrown out. Like the dirt and rocks that gather at your front porch around the welcome mat where you sweep it up and just toss it aside. That's what Jesus says is done with salt that has lost its taste. So the question is, how can we help ourselves from becoming tasteless salt? Right? That's the question. The answer is by guarding against impurities. By guarding against the impurities of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is by keeping watch over your heart, dear Christian, because out of it flows what? The springs of life. By pursuing in your life to be characterized by these beatitudes, by pursuing that Christ-like character, you will be purging yourself, and it's an ongoing, daily, lifelong endeavor to purify yourself, to become more and more a pure salt so that you might not lose your taste. You might not lose saltiness so that you will continue to be useful in this world. So, Christian, pursue a life that is characterized by being poor in spirit, mourning over your sin, being lowly and humble, merciful to those in need, pure in your heart's devotion to God, by being a peacemaker, and enduring persecution for Christ. That's how you won't lose your taste. That's how you will continue to be effective and useful and a good benefit to this world around you. And can I encourage you, Christian, Jesus doesn't say, become salt, does he? What does it say? You are salt. Oh, dear saint, you are useful. You are one whom God can use for the benefit of the world around you. As you bring the gospel, as you shine the character and the beauty of Christ in your life, you are salt. You don't have to become salt. He's made you salt. You see? And so Christ can use you today. Maybe you can work on becoming a more pure salt. Sure. But don't wait until then to become useful. Be useful. And even as you step forward in that usefulness, in that witness of being a disciple of Christ, that in itself will be a refining agent in your life to become a more pure salt. Now, another way in which the true disciple can benefit the world in which we live is by being light. Number two, reflected light. Reflected light. Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. It's one of those. He says, you are the light of the world. Now, that phrase, Jesus looks to you, Christian, says, you are the light of the world, should stun us when we hear it. It really should. So to help us understand more of the astounding nature of Jesus' words, I want to take a moment to remind ourselves of a few biblical truths about light. First of all, God is light. God is light. 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So light is a fundamental characteristic or quality or description of God himself. Psalm 104 tells us, bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak. He is light and he's robed in light. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. He is so bright, you could say, in his characteristic of being light, that sinful man cannot even approach God in that state. Because we are darkness and God is light, darkness and light cannot coexist. Darkness and light can't be in the same space at the same time. And so God, who is light, who is clothed in light, is unapproachable. Now, what does this light, this word light mean? Well, the word light, another biblical truth that we need to remember, is the word light is a loaded term. A loaded term. Seven things that light refers to in Scripture. Light points to truth, first of all. Light points to truth. John 3:21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. Truth and light coexist. They are woven within each other. And the one who practices the truth is in the light. Because truth, especially the Word of God, the truth of God, it is a lamp
to our feet,
light to our path. Light, secondly, light points to righteousness. Light points to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? For what fellowship has light with darkness?" So he says, righteousness and lawlessness have no partnership together. And he parallels it. He says the same thing again in a different way. He says, again, righteousness and lawlessness have no partnership, and light and darkness have no fellowship. So light in Scripture, very commonly, points to righteousness. Third, light points to understanding. Light points to understanding. This is a derivative of the fact that light points to truth, but it is its own thing. John 12:5, Jesus says, "Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." Jesus says, if you're a Christian, you can walk in the light and you'll know where you're going. You'll have understanding of the world around you. You'll understand why you exist, what this world is, and how to navigate it. Light points to understanding. Fourth, light points to holiness. Points to holiness. 1 John 1:5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." Light points to holiness. God is light. And because he is light, there is no darkness. There is no sin. There is no false way about him. There is no untruth. There is no shadow of iniquity or any false way in God. So because he is light, he is in a class all himself. Light points to holiness. Fifth, light points to goodness. Points to goodness. Ephesians 5:9, "The fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." The product of light, of the light of God being in the Christian's life, is goodness. The fact that you are a benefit to those around you, useful in the hands of God, that's goodness. Light, six, points to life. Light points to life. John 8:12, Jesus says, "He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will," what, "have the light of life." So if you're a child of God, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the light of life. You have light, you have life. And it's the life of Christ that lives in you. Spiritual life. You have passed from darkness, from deadness to light, to life. Lastly, light points to the presence of God. Light points to the presence of God. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you will proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you." And listen to this. "He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Oh, Christian, you're not just out there in this realm of light, and it's just better there because it's not darkness. You have been called out of darkness into the very marvelous light of God himself. That is his presence, communion with him. You are in his light. So light is a loaded term. You can tell, right? Truth, righteousness, God's presence, holiness, goodness, and life itself. Now, we know that Jesus himself is the light of the world, right? If the light of God the Father is his truth, righteousness, presence, holiness, goodness, and life, then the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the light of the Father. And the Father has chosen in his grace to shine his light into the world through his Son. John 8:12. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He is saying, I am where you will find truth and righteousness, the presence of God, holiness, goodness, and life. I am the place of that. Beloved, Jesus is the manifestation of the beauty of God. And he shines and radiates his glory and his splendor. Ask yourself, what delight would we have if the sun, in the sun, if its beams of light never reached us? Think if you lived on Pluto and you knew of this bright, glorious sun in the universe, S-U-N. You would say, well, it's nice that it's there, but I don't delight in it because its rays do not reach me. So also, what delight, what joy would we have? Where would we have life if the sun, S-O-N, had not come to us, did not reach us? Jesus is the ray of light of the Father. But Christian, take heart. Light has come. Matthew 4:16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, that's you and me, that's where we were, upon them, a light has dawned. Christ has come to our darkness. And the light of the Son of God has shone into the darkness. John 1 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Oh, how the darkness did try to extinguish with all its might. It tried to extinguish the light of the world, didn't it? When Christ came, the darkness tried to overcome that light of God in Christ. But it could not, could it? Light has overcome the darkness. The light has shone into our hearts to give us true life. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Oh, God is light. He is truth and righteousness and holiness and goodness and life itself. He is light. And he has shined his light into this world in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now, dear Christian, guess what? Jesus turns to you and I and says, okay, you're the light of the world now. We, dear church, we are those in darkness. Excuse me, we are the place where those in darkness will see the light. We are the light of the world. That's what he says. We live in a dark world, don't we? With people that are engrossed and enveloped in darkness of their sin. And yet, every Christian is this outpost of light in a dark world. You are where people who are in darkness, you are where they are going to find the truth, the righteousness, the presence, the holiness, the goodness, and the life of God Himself. You're the light of the world, Christian. Now, yes, it is not because we are or possess light or any of these qualities in and of ourselves. You see, our light is a derived light. It is given to us. It is alien to us. It is granted to us by God's good grace. Much like how the moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon shines at night, doesn't it? Especially when it's a full moon. Sometimes it's so bright. You can almost do without the street lights. But the moon does not produce light in and of itself. What does it do? It reflects the light of the sun, S-U-N. Christian, you and I have been given the honor of reflecting the light of the sun, S-O-N. You're the light of the world not because you're so awesome. It's because Christ lives in you. And He shines through you into a dark world. Now He says, you are the light of the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So think about this. If someone plans to build a city on top of a hill, usually they're not building it there in order to hide, right? It's not done in order that the city would be hidden. It might be placed on a hill in order to have a strategic vantage point for defense. But what we do know is that someone who plans to build a city or a house, a mansion maybe on the top of a hill, we have those around here, don't we? You look at these rich folk. They purchase a plot of land, and it's on the side of the freeway. And it's up there. What do? They build their mansion. They build their little castle, their little kingdom. And they flood it with light, don't they? Why? So that everybody can know how rich they are, right? And how poor you are, little peasants down there in the valley. Why do they do that? They want to be seen. Right? Christian, that's exactly God's plan for you. He has set you upon a hill because He wants you to be seen. He wants you to be seen. And so it is with a lamp. Jesus says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Imagine you go to IKEA, right? Maybe some of us went this week. Imagine you go to IKEA or Target or whatever your choice is, and you got to get a lamp, you got to get a light for your home, your room. So what do? You go, you purchase the lamp, you purchase that light, and you get back home, you unpack it, you assemble it. Hopefully you remember to get a light bulb, you put that in. And then imagine, right before you plug it in, you open up your closet, and you put the lamp inside the closet, and you shut the door. Is that why you went to go get the lamp at IKEA? Is that normal? No, of course not. That'd be silly. Your siblings or your spouse might start asking some serious questions about you. And then, Christian, can I ask you, why is it, dear saint, why would you hide the light that has been given to you in Christ. Do you think that's why the Lord purchased you? So that you can take this light of His and go in your closet and shut the door? I don't think so. Absolutely not. The application is clear enough, isn't it? As you live, let the truth, righteousness, presence, holiness, goodness, life of God shine through you. A lamp is made for the purpose of giving light to others. But just a few details to help us understand exactly what Jesus is calling you and I to do here. What does that look like for me to shine before men? He says, let your light shine before men. Verse 16. Let your light shine before men. Well, first of all, we are called to be seen. We're called to be seen by unbelievers. This means that, Christian, we must intentionally place ourselves in the line of sight of those who are not followers of Jesus Christ. If nobody knows you, if nobody sees you be a Christian, that's not why God saved you. He did not light a lamp to place it under a basket. So you must be intentional. It takes work. That takes the intentionality of, okay, maybe I'll place my child in this program so that I can rub shoulders with other parents and reach them with the gospel. Maybe you're already doing that, but you don't have that mentality. Well, may I encourage you? That's why you're there. That's why your child is enrolled in that school or that program. They are there so that you can be a light to the other parents. That's why you have a neighbor, whether it's above you, below you, or next door. That's why you're there. Not so that when you get home, you open the garage or you park in your stall and you just rush right in and close the door right behind you. And you don't even know who lives around you. That's not why you're there, Christian. You're there to be seen. We are not called to live in a bubble, but in a display window. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. So not only are you called, Christian, to be seen by unbelievers, but you are called to let your light shine in visible acts and words of Christ-likeness. It needs to be tangible. It shouldn't just be a mere rumor that there's a Christian somewhere here on the workforce. It should be known. It should be explicit. So again, I ask you, what can you do to show people this light? To show people the truth and righteousness and presence and holiness and goodness and the life of God? A few things. To take these qualities of light and let's apply them to our lives. When it comes to truth, Christian, speak the truth and be honest in your dealings with others at work. Speak the truth and be honest in your dealings with people at work. You get a 15-minute break, it's a 15-minute break. Be honest. Don't steal. You messed up at work, own it, come what may. Speak the truth and be honest with your dealings with people at work. Righteousness is a quality of light. So, Christian, live in righteousness. What does that mean? Choose God's commands over the cravings of your flesh. Choose God's commands over the cravings of your flesh. light also has to do with the presence of God. So how can you display the presence of God in your life in this dark world? Well, you can manifest the peace of God to your family in the midst of trials because you have the God of peace whose presence is with you. That's how you can show God is with me. When you don't fall apart and crumble in trial, you show how God can hold someone together. Light has to do with holiness as well, right? So Christian, be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. That's simple enough. Live in a way, though, because remember, holiness means otherness. Live in a way that is conspicuously different than your old unbelieving friends. Everybody has those old acquaintances, old friends, old connections from BC, right? Before Christ. Live in such a way that is there's something very, very different about you. Because they're going to see the change. At least they should. Be holy. Light has to do with goodness as well. So, Christian, live out the goodness of God. What I mean is, just be a delight to be around. Can we be honest? Sometimes Christians are not fun to be around. They're just... oh, goodness, there's the walking around in sackcloth and ashes all day. But the light of God has to do with the goodness of God and the delightfulness, the attractiveness of God. He is attractive. He is beautiful to the Christian's eyes, isn't he, dear saint? Isn't Christ lovely to your soul? Don't you want to be with him? Well, then, how can you let your light shine? Well, just be a joy to be around. Smile. It's okay. It's okay to joke. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to have fun. That's not all of life, of course. But we are to have joy and happiness. I mean, my goodness, he's been talking about happy are these people. Happy are these people. Happy are these people. And then light has to do with life. How can you shine life into this world? Well, be a proclaimer. Be a proclaimer of the gospel of life. As you interface with those unbelievers around you day after day, be known as one who constantly and repeatedly offers eternal life in Christ to those at your work and school, maybe in your household, to those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. Bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the offer of eternal life. That's how you can shine in this world. And the question is, as we close, why do this? It is so that people around us, is it so that people around us will be amazed, oh man, that person, that lady, that guy is just so good. Man, I want to be like them. There's something about them. They're virtuous, and man, they got it all together. No, that's not why we do this. Rather, let your light shine so that your Heavenly Father will be glorified. That's what he says. Let your light shine before men, verse 16, in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, not you. Oh, it should be your desire, dear Christian, that nobody remembers your name when you're gone. And all they remember is the legacy of Christ. May your eulogy be a eulogy of the gospel of Jesus Christ when you pass away. Not of, oh, this person was so good. None are good but God, Christian. The only light that you have is a reflected light. You know, we often see in the life of Christ where he would heal someone, perform some miraculous deed, and the crowds around him would glorify God, it says, time and time again. Does that mean that all the people that saw that miracle and quote-unquote glorified God were all true believers and disciples of Christ? Almost certainly not. In fact, Jesus has told us that he can receive glory from stones. Luke 19:40, Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these were silent, my disciples were silent, the stones will cry out. So if stones can give glory to God, right, then sinners can give glory to God. People who are unsaved can give glory to God as they see the light of God in your life. Now, does that get them any closer to heaven? No. That's why you give them the gospel. But you can bring glory to God just by simply being a true, genuine, light-shining, salt-affecting Christian in your life. And you know what? If we're honest, when Jesus said, these stones will cry out, he might as well have been pointing to your heart and my heart, right? Our heart's a stone. If the people that should glorify God won't give him glory, then he's gonna go take the hearts of the stony hearts of sinners and transform them and get glory from them. Oh, Christian, be salt and light for his glory, not yours. And again, can I encourage you? You are light, Christian. You are light. You don't have to become light. You don't have to go through some program in order to be able to shine. If you are a Christian, you can shine the glory of God in your life today. And if you just get saved this morning, you can do that immediately. You can glorify him then and there. You see, this is all about him. This is all about him being glorified. That's the goal of it all. And dear saint, God is so wonderful. He is so amazing that stones and rocks would glorify him if he told them to. Our God is so glorious, and he is so worthy that he can be glorified by stones and sinners alike. He can be glorified by those who hate him and reject him. And yet, our God is so kind and so gracious and so patient, isn't he? That he will choose you and I and say, you know what? I could be glorified in your judgment, but I won't. I'll be glorified by you because I will shine my light in you and through you. I will give you life, and I will give you eternal life and forgiveness and my presence, and I will shine through you. Why? Because I'm worthy, he says. There's an old song. It's simple. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This, and it might be a little light, dear Christian, today. But even that, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. May God use us in this dark world. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you say a smoldering wick, a little light, a flickering candle, you will not extinguish. Oh, thank you for your patience with us. Forgive us for not representing you as salt and light the way we ought to. But thank you for your patience. I pray, Lord, that you would make us pure salt. May you reflect the light. May we reflect the light of Christ in our lives more and more fully as we gaze upon him. And may you shine in this world, God. You are light. We want your light to shine. Thank you for using us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.